in silent preparation as we prepare for the teaching of God's Word. 1 John 1:9 says, "If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us of our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness." It's important that we're in fellowship so that we can be taught by the Holy Spirit. And so if you are not, simply make the adjustment by confessing your sins. If you're already in fellowship, pray for concentration on the teaching of God's Word. Thank you, Father, for this opportunity to assemble ourselves together to hear your word. We pray that you might sanctify us through your truth, because your word is truth. We thank you for your righteous justice. We thank you for your mercy and grace. We thank you for your perfect program throughout human history and the various dispensations. We look forward to the imminent return of Christ. We know that we are not appointed to wrath, but to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you, Lord, for that deliverance. And Father, help us, though, to understand the righteous justice of God as He will pour out your infinite wrath upon unbelievers during that future period called the tribulation. Father, help us to have a greater understanding of that prophetic program this morning through the teaching of your word. And we may pray that we might make appropriate application through the teaching of the scriptures. And we ask these things in Christ's name. Amen. Let's open our Bibles to Revelation chapter 11, verse 18. "The nations were angry, and your wrath has come in the time of the dead, that they should be judged, that you should reward your servants, the prophets, and the saints, and those who fear your name, small and great, and shall destroy those who destroy the earth." Here we continue the 24 elders' worship, as we noticed last week when the announcement of the seventh trumpet came concerning the kingdoms of the world have become the kingdoms of our Lord and of His Christ, and He shall reign forever and ever. That announcement at the seventh trumpet indicating that the future kingdom is coming. And the series, one final series of judgments that will occur, and that will bring and lead us up to the return of Christ and the establishment of His kingdom. The response of this great announcement was worship. Worship by the 24 elders. We noticed last time when we were together in verse 17, they gave God thanks for who He is. And here they continue with a understanding of the prophetic program of God. And this verse continues the worship of the 24 elders. Now we notice that 24 elders back in Revelation chapter 5 represent the 24 faithful pastor teachers of the church age. Elders is a term used of pastor teachers throughout the epistles. The Pauline and general epistles use the term elders to refer to the pastor teacher. So here we have a representative number. 24 is used in the Old Testament. There was an order of priests that was 24 number. So 24 is a representative number. So these 24 elders represent church age believers, or we can even say faithful church age believers. Now, the church, of course, appears in heaven. And so the understanding of these 24 elders, I think, also indicates an understanding of all church-age believers as they will appear in heaven while God pours out His wrath upon an unbelieving world. I think we have a little bit of insight into the question, how much will we know about what is going on down below on the earth? How much insight, once we get to heaven, will we have of events on the earth? And I think this verse peels back the veil a little bit and shows that there's greater insight into God's program than we have realized. I think we go from two extremes, I think, when we deal with the question of our knowledge in heaven. I think one extreme is that we know nothing about the events on the earth, because if we do, we'd be miserable all the time, knowing the sinfulness of mankind and, you know, and knowing everything going on this earth. I think we go from one extreme, from not knowing anything, to knowing every single detail of every individual's life here on earth and knowing all things. I think in the middle there's a balance. I think there's an understanding of what God is doing, obviously. If you're in heaven and you see the trumpet judgments and the seals being unleashed, you know that God's pouring out his wrath. You understand the events in God's prophetic program. And if you're a Christian, you were supposedly taught those events while still on earth. So you have an understanding of prophecy, you have an understanding of the end time events, and you know that God is pouring out his wrath upon an unbelieving world. So I think there is an element of knowledge and awareness of what's going on down on the earth. And so the 24 elders representing church age believers have an understanding of the character of God, having an understanding of God's program, having an understanding of the reward system of God, and of the resurrection of the dead, and also here of the destruction that will occur during the tribulation. There are several elements in this verse that indicate that awareness. Now, let's begin with the phrase, the nations were angry. So the 24 elders in their worship acknowledge here the condition of the nations in rebellion against God on the earth during the tribulation. The nations were angry. This is an aorist tense, but it is a proleptic aorist with an ingressive force. So the idea was, what does that mean? Well, the idea here is anticipating the wrath of God from this point on down through the end of the tribulation. So think the idea of the wrath of God, also the wrath of the nations, the rebellion of the nations, in the bold judgments. And the idea of something being ingressive, meaning the beginning of their wrath, with continuance down through the end of the tribulation. So I think the tense of the Greek indicates from this point forward to the most intensified part of the tribulation, the last phase of the tribulation, the bold judgments, to the second coming of Christ, the nations are in upheaval. The nations are in upheaval. And literally the word anger is the Greek word orgizo. It means to be furious. We can translate enraged. Enraged. All the various nations are in turmoil. They're enraged. And they're enraged against God. Their anger is directed against God and against his norms and standards. And that rage is manifested in people who hold his standards, God's people. Certainly this is not church age believers, because we will be in heaven. The church age believers are announcing the rage of God, rage of the nations against God's people. But there'll be worldwide persecution of believers during that time. There are tribulational believers. Those are not the same as church age believers. All church age believers will be with the Lord at the point of the rapture. These are people who will come to faith in Christ after the rapture of the church. And they are persecuted for the sake of Christ. And those people are a target of the nation's anger. And they're angry against God, and they're angry against his people. They're angry against the norms and standards that they adhere to, which runs counter to the world system. And really the book of Psalms, chapter 2, indicates this rage of the nations and their rebellion during this time. Let's look back in Psalm chapter 2. This song is alluded to several times throughout the book of Revelation. I think it would be a good song to review and study further. It has a lot to do with the condition of the nations during that period of time and their rebellion against the Lord. Why do the nations rage? Notice how Song 2, verse 1 opens up. The nations rage. They're in a fit of anger and rebellion. And the people plot a vain thing. What's their plan and plot? Their plan and plot is to defeat the Lord Jesus Christ. The kings of the earth set themselves, and the rulers take counsel together, the various leaders of the nations, and against the Lord, and this is Yahweh, and against his anointed Christos in the Septuagint Greek. That means the Messiah. The Lord and his Messiah, saying, let us break their bonds in pieces and cast away their cords from us. We want nothing of God's norms and standards. So this is a complete breaking of anything associated with God. We don't want anything to do with God and his principles and the Word of God. We want freedom to do our own thing. Literally, break the bonds. We want freedom. We don't want to be bound to the God of creation. We don't want to be bound to the God of Scripture. We want complete freedom to do our own thing. And that idea also indicates an overt attack on God and his people. He who sits in heaven shall laugh. The Lord shall hold him in derision. Here we have one of the few verses in the Bible about the laughter of God, but the laughter in imagining how puny man can defeat an omnipotent God. That is laughable when you think about it. How rebellion, even man in a rage, the nations and multitudes of millions and millions of people in rebellion, how they can defeat God and his plan. And of course they can't. He shall speak to them in his wrath. Notice wrath responds to wrath. We have the puny wrath of man. And that's what we see here in verse 18. We have the wrath of the nations. And notice we have here, your wrath has come. The nations were in rage, and your anger has come. So we have the wrath of the people versus the wrath of God. And who do you think will win? The omnipotent wrath of God. How are the nations going to stand under the omnipotent wrath of a righteous, holy God? They can't. And that's why the deriding laughter of the Lord. He shall speak to them in his wrath. That's the response. He will answer the nation's rage with his wrath and distress them in his deep displeasure. Yet I have set my king on my holy hill of Zion. This is a millennial verse. Here's the ultimate outcome. At the Battle of Armageddon, the nations will be enraged and will attack the program of God, including the Jewish people, and try to wipe them out and destroy them in the ultimate pogrom against God's people. And also the Gentile believers, they'll behead many of them, Christians, who have come to faith in Christ. But the Lord will ultimately defeat them as he returns in the second coming, and he will establish his righteous kingdom, as the angel announced in Revelation, and he will set his king upon the holy hill of Zion. Where is that? Not in heaven. Holy hill of Zion, literally in David's day, we have the city of Jerusalem. It's an inclusive name. Zion can represent part of Jerusalem. Sometimes it's used of the entire city. So the context indicates the usage. Here the Holy of Zion would be a term that would include the city of David, the city of Jerusalem. And Jesus Christ will reign from the city of Jerusalem during the millennial kingdom. And he, verse 7, I will declare the decree. The Lord has said to me, you are my son. Today I have declared your sonship. Now the word begotten there means, doesn't refer to the birth of Christ. That's a misunderstanding. It means, literally in the Hebrew, I have declared your eternal sonship. There's an attack on the eternal sonship of Christ. Did Christ become the Son of God at his birth? He did not. John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his Son. He was a son before his birth. So the idea in the Hebrew here is, I have declared your sonship. At various occasions in Christ's first coming, the Father said, this is my beloved Son. He declared the sonship of Christ at the baptism. He did not become the Son at baptism. And there's passage in the gospel that his sonship was declared, Romans 1, at his resurrection. He did not become the Son of God at his resurrection. He was declared to be the Son of God by the resurrection. So there's various events in Christ's life that demonstrate his sonship. Now, his sonship will be declared at his second coming, when he defeats the various nations and he rules over planet Earth. The nations, he says, ask of me and I will give you the nations for your inheritance and the ends of the earth for your possession. He will inherit the whole world. You know, the angelic announcements, the kingdoms of the world have become the kingdoms of our Lord and his anointed one. An allusion back to Psalm 2. He will reign over all these angry nations. But there'll be a purging of unbelievers before a ruling over nations. And guess what? New leaders will be appointed. Think about that. So the Antichrist and his minions will be kicked out. And new leaders will be appointed over nations, which includes faithful born-again Christians. Maybe someone here in this room will be appointed rulers. Hopefully all of you will as you progress to spiritual maturity. Wouldn't that be great to see all? What country are you reigning over? But he will make those appointments at his second coming, or at the judgment seat of Christ, and then at the second coming, he will be implement that structure on the earth. And then here, the instruction to the kings. Be wise, O kings, verse 10. Be instructed, you judges of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear. Rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest be angry. Means give homage to the Son, as those would kiss. We have the tradition of kneeling down before a king, kissing the ring, or the idea here is give homage or honor to the Son, lest he be angry and you perish from the way. Sounds like John 3:16. Blessed are those who put their trust in him. So I really have put in my Bible notes John 3:16, verse 12. Believe in Christ. Now, the nation, though, will be in an enrage. Now, who stirs the pot, so to speak, of the nation's rebellion? Well, who is the God of this age? Who is the leader in charge of the nations on a temporal basis? Satan, of course, we know that. Does Satan corrupt world leaders? You better believe it. Does he have an influence on certain leaders across the world and the globe? All you have to do is look at the book of Daniel to see when Daniel prayed the delay in the prayer because of an angelic conflict over national leaders, angels that are assigned to particular nations. There are evil angels that are assigned to particular world leaders. And so Satan is through political leaders, uses those political leaders to lead nations against God. Think about that concept. Satan uses political world leaders. Certain individuals are used by Satan to lead their countries away from God's standards. Now, Isaiah 14:12 bears this out. We have the original fall of Satan recorded in Isaiah 14, but we also have a prophetic glimpse of the career of Satan in the future in this passage. We have here Isaiah 14, verse 12. How are you fallen from heaven, O Lucifer, son of the morning? This is the original rebellion against Satan. But then he says, you who weaken the nations. There's a prophetic glimpse. You who weaken the nations. Think about that. Satan promotes internationalism. Satan tries to weaken nations. If you can weaken the leaders who are in rebellion against God, you weaken the country. And that's Satan's agenda. He's trying to obtain rulership and lead nations astray. And the tribulation will be the greatest manifestation of rebellion against God by world leaders, including the Antichrist, who will rule over all the nations at that time. Now, Revelation 13:6 also indicates the rage of the nations. Revelation 13, verse 6. We have here a world leader at the midpoint called the beast from the sea. This is the Antichrist. Verse 5 says, he was given a mouth speaking great things and blasphemies. He was given authority to continue for 42 months. Blasphemies would be against God. So he blasphemes and impugns the character of God. Verbally speaking against the character of God. Blasphemy is a verbal sin. Then he opened his mouth. No, that's clear in verse 6, repeating the same. He opened his mouth, verbal sin, in blasphemy against God to blaspheme his name, his tabernacle, and notice this, those who dwell in heaven. Christians, believers, probably including church age believers. Now, this could include angels, but believers as well. He will impugn God and impugn his people. See? So the anger of the nations includes the wrath directed against God and those associated with God. Now, Revelation chapter 12, verse 12. Therefore rejoice, O heavens, and you who dwell in them. Woe to the inhabitants of the earth and the sea, for the devil has come down to you having great wrath, because he knows he has short time. Now here we have Satan thrown out of heaven. Now does that mean that Satan indwells heaven? You know, he doesn't live there. He visits heaven. He has access to heaven. He's called the accuser of the brethren. He makes appearances in the courtroom of God from time to time. Satan is not down in the lake of fire with a pitchfork standing in front of the lake of fire and ruling over unsaved people as in cartoons. That's not Satan. He's not in hell. Satan does not reside in hell. He will reside in the lake of fire, which is eternal hell, at the end of the millennial kingdom. Satan now is alive, as Hal Lindsley put it, is alive and well on planet Earth. As Peter describes it, he's running to and fro, seeking whom he may devour. And he attacks individuals and world leaders. Notice, woe to the inhabitants of the earth and the sea, those who are following Christ. For the devil has come down to you having great wrath, because he knows he has a short time. Here at the midpoint of the tribulation, an argument breaks out between Michael and Satan, and God allows Michael this time to toss Satan, and the dragon falls headward toward the earth and lands on the earth in a rage. No more access to heaven at this point, at the midpoint. And then Satan seeks to do whatever he can to impugn the character of God. And if he can annihilate all the Jews, God cannot fulfill his promises, his unconditional promises with the Jewish people. And therefore God will be a liar and I have to let Satan off the hook. So that's Satan's motive. Let's impugn the character of God and his people to prevent God from judging me one day. And here he stirs up world leaders and rebellion against God. He has great wrath, megas wrath. But you know what? His wrath cannot touch the wrath of God that will come down from heaven against him. And then Revelation chapter 12, verse 17. The dragon was enraged with the woman. Who's the woman? I was reading a commentary yesterday. He said, well, the woman's obviously the church. Really? The woman is not the church. The woman is Israel. Gave birth to the man-child. Who? Jesus, Matthew 1:1, was of Jewish descent. So the woman also depicted in Jacob, time of Jacob. We had the dream of the 12 stars bowing down, the 12 tribes of Israel. And obviously the 12 stars associated with the dragon depicts the nation Israel, of course. The nation Israel is the woman who gave birth to the man-child. So here is Jewish believers during the tribulation. Now he'll attack all Christians, granted. He'll attack Gentiles as well. He'll behead many Gentiles. But, and I was surprised to hear, someone gave me a statistic, there were even more Gentiles killed by Hitler than Jews. I did not know that. I would have to check up on that fact. But, you know, we all think of the 6 million Jews who were killed by Adolf Hitler. What about all the non-Jews that were killed by Hitler as well? So here, though, we have the direction toward the nation Israel in those who are descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. So the dragon was enraged with the woman, the people of God. He went to make war with the rest of her offspring who kept the commandments of God and had the testimony of Jesus Christ. So really all believers are affected by Satan's rage during this time. And I think this includes the idea of the anger of the nations. The nations are in maximum rebellion against God and against his people. It's interesting. You would think that unbelievers would simply leave their live their life the way they want and leave those of us who believe alone. But they're not satisfied that. They're actually angry. They're angry that you go to church. They're angry that you love the Word of God. They're angry of your Christian walk. And part of that is because they're, you know, part of the world system. And rebelling against God, there's no peace. The Bible says there's no peace to the wicked. Isaiah the prophet says there's no peace for the wicked. They're like the troubled sea, stirs up dirt and mire. There's no settledness in their life. And so they're angry. They're angry people. Because of God, your life is a testimony against them. You're saying that they're not living according to God's standards. And that's why they hate you. Jesus said, marvel not the world hates you. Are you amazed that the world hates you? Well, I was nice to them and treated them with kindness and love. You think in turn they would do that to me? No. They hate your standards. They hate you. If you're truly living the Christian life, they do not like that. They hate that. So here we have, they're led by Satan. Really, Satan is who? The god of this age, and he is in control of the world system. 1 John 5:19, the whole world lies in the lap of who? The wicked one. The wicked one. So he leads the nations in rebellion against God. They're in a rage, and there's turmoil. And here, God is in rage against man's rebellion. So we have man's shaking their fist in God's face at this point, world leaders, and then God pouring his wrath. But you know what? One thing about God's wrath is righteous. God's wrath is just. You know, there's a verse in the Bible, be angry in Ephesians 5, be angry and sin not. Have you ever been really upset about the evil around you, about our society, the decay of the norms and standards in our society? Has that really moved you at times? Really, you're upset, you're angry about it. You're not angry in a sinful manner. We have to be careful when we cross that line of personal attacks against individuals who have wronged us. We can still be angry and upset, even as Jesus was, casting out the money changers. You remember the anger of Christ as he drives the money changers out of the temple. My house shall be called a house of prayer, but you have made it a den of thieves. So God can be righteous in his justice. This is just anger against sin and rebellion. Sin destroys people's lives. And God is enraged against those who are in rebellion. So anger is not necessarily sinful, but don't use that verse to cover, well, that person cut me off, so this is a righteous anger. No, wait a second. That may not be righteous anger. I was treated wrongly, so I have righteous indignation. No, that may be just simply sinful indignation. But certainly I think we can be upset and angry about man's rebellion against God. So God pours out his righteous wrath. Notice, the anger of the nation spoken here is that which vents itself beginning in Revelation 19:19. Now I think the venting here In contrast to Smith here, who makes this comment, I think the proliptic aorist indicates it begins at this point and continues down through the tribulation. But certainly, it'll collimate in the rebellion when the return of Christ returns, when he destroys his enemies, and kings of the earth will try in one last attempt to prevent the second coming of the Messiah. Revelation 19:19, and I saw the beast, the kings of the earth, and their armies gathered together and make war against him who sat on the horse and against his army. This again is one last attempt by world leaders to prevent the second coming of Christ. And Christ, of course, will execute the sword out of his mouth and destroy many of his enemies at that time. Certainly that is the wrath of the Lamb that will be depicted in that passage. But the wrath, I think, continues earlier, is earlier in the bold judgments. The nations were in rage, and your wrath has come. Your righteous indignation. The word wrath here in the second phrase is the Greek word orge. This means strong indignation directed at wrongdoing. It's a retributive type of wrath. A wrath that includes judgment. See? It's one thing to be ticked off, and another thing to be ticked off and do something about it. You can be angry, but then you can be angry and punch someone. So the idea here is, not only is God enraged with man's rebellion, he's enraged and he pours out his indignation upon the nations. See? He pours out his righteous wrath against the rebel. So this is an active type of wrath. Now, there's a different Greek word. There's two different Greek words for wrath used in the book of Revelation, which are very telling. One has kind of a seething, boiling attitude. Another is quick striking of justice, the execution of the boiling anger of God. So we have the retributive wrath indicated here. Your wrath has come. This wrath, of course, will be manifested in the bold judgments that are included in the seventh trumpet judgment. The wrath of men is impotent. John Walver, this comment from him, his commentary on Revelation. The wrath of men is impotent. It's weak. The wrath of God is omnipotent. The wrath of men is wicked, but the wrath of God is holy. And that's what you see the contrast here. Nation's wrath versus God's wrath. And God always wins in that contest. You know, I think another practical principle is sometimes we're overwhelmed by the evil around us and even depressed. And, you know, even Elijah in his day, you know, he's looking at the nation going down the tubes. And, you know, Elijah says, I'm the only one left here. Really? Really, Elijah? 7,000 have not bowed their knee to Baal. Really? You know, there's always a remnant in every dispensation. There's always those who still are adherers to the truth of God's word. But sometimes we can get discouraged because of the evil around us and think that we're totally defeated as Christians. We can't. It's almost like a tidal wave of evil. And it's almost like we can't do nothing about it, can't stand against it. But we can. We are the light of the world. And we need to shine as Christians, and it can. If Christians get serious about the Word of God, we can't hold the tide back for the time being of the evil that we encounter in this country. We can. We can't live defeated lives as Christians. Greater is he that is in us than he that is in the world. And so we can live victorious even against the tide of evil, realizing that we're on the righteous side. God is on the winning side, and of course we're associated with him. So as great as man's wrath is, God's wrath is greater. God's wrath is infinitely greater. And he's going to win out. Your wrath has come. Aorist active indicative, erkamai. It means has arrived. Your wrath has arrived. Remember the announcement of the seventh trumpet judgment, which includes the seven bowl judgments, telescopic view of the book of Revelation. So at this point, they're indicating the most intensified aspect of God's wrath has arrived. As in Psalm 2:5, 2 Thessalonians 1:7 and 8, as at the Lord's return, he will execute his wrath upon those who believe not the gospel. Now, here we have the wrath of the bowl judgments, certainly included in this phrase, as well as the wrath of the second coming of Christ. Next prophetic information that the church age believers understood, the time of the dead. Your wrath has come and the time of the dead that they should be judged. Keep in mind, what are they anticipating? They're anticipating the end of the tribulation. So as God pours out his wrath upon the nations who are enraged, eventually we will have a resurrection and a judgment. Now, question is this a resurrection and judgment of unbelievers or believers? Well, we know it's not until the end of the millennial kingdom that all unbelievers will be raised and judged at the great white throne judgment. By that time, the earth will have been destroyed at the end after Christ establishes his authority sovereignly in the 1,000-year reign. And then Satan rebels at the end. He's loosed out of his prison. And then his rebellion is finally crushed. And we have the destruction of the present heaven and earth by fire, as in 2 Peter. But is this referring to that future great white throne judgment? It doesn't seem like, because I looked at this and I'm thinking, you know, that doesn't make sense, prophetically speaking. He talks about wrath. I can see that. You're in the talking about the tribulation period. And then he's talking about reward for God's servants who are faithful in the tribulation and the destruction of those who destroy the earth. And then the time of the dead, that would seem kind of out of place. Well, I think that was right thinking. I'm thinking that just doesn't make sense. I read several commentaries and said, well, this is a great white throne judgment. Wait a second here. Why is it out of order? I read Walver. I said, well, I'm going to look at Dr. Walver here. Look at his commentary. And it's interesting. Dr. Walver says, this is a resurrection of righteous believers because their resurrection is associated with reward. And it's not talking about church age believers here because obviously the 24 elders are already rewarded in heaven. We're talking about tribulational saints and the idea of Satan's anger against God's people, but yet God's people will be rewarded. And I thought, wow, this makes sense. It's almost like all the pieces are put together. Sometimes when you're looking at a theological puzzle, you're trying to put the various verses together, and you put one piece in, and it looks like it'll fit, and you try to press down. That doesn't quite fit. Have you ever done that, putting a puzzle? It's like, I think it fits, and then you put another piece next to that and said, that's not the piece. And sometimes it's difficult when you look at the text to figure out, does this piece belong to this doctrine here? Can I fit it in there? It seems out of place. Until you get the right piece and then it all flows together. It all makes sense. And I think this makes sense, that this is a resurrection here of righteous dead, not unrighteous. Now, this is what Dr. Walbert says about this phrase. The time of the dead that they should be judged. The context seems to indicate that the resurrection of the righteous dead is especially in view, rather than that of the wicked dead, who are not raised until after the millennium. And I thoroughly agree with what he has to say here. Because the next phrase is that they should be judged and that you should reward your servants, the prophets. So with the resurrection comes an evaluation and corresponding reward. You know, God, keep in mind, it's not just church age believers that God rewards. If God is just and rewards righteousness, righteous living, that's true of every dispensation. Now, there will be tribulational martyrs who faithfully endure to the end, and they will reign with Christ in Revelation 20, verse 4. They lived and live resurrection and reign with Christ. Reward. Resurrection and reward. So, not only church-age believers, we have the concept of reward for Christian faithfulness, but also in the tribulation. And I even have verses on Old Testament saints' reward. Daniel will be rewarded for his faithfulness by receiving a portion of the rulership in the kingdom. He will rise to his inheritance. Now, the time of the dead, that they should be judged. And of course, the judgment here is a judgment for reward, not to see whether they go to heaven or not. We got to clear our brains sometimes of this concept of, well, judgment always means whether they're going to go to heaven or hell. That issue is settled now. The issue of whether you're going to go to heaven and hell will not be settled then. That is an issue for believers and unbelievers. You settle that issue right now while you're alive. I settle that issue now. If I believe in the Son, I'm not under God's wrath. I believe in Him, John 3:18. If you don't believe in the Son, you abide under God's wrath. See, it's that simple. So I settle the issue of my eternal destiny while I'm here on this earth. God doesn't settle that for me when I get to heaven. No, when I get to heaven is simply the promise of God in His Word after I believe now here on earth. I settle the issue now. So the coming judgment for me as a Christian will be for faithfulness and reward. Now, that you should reward, this refers to payment. The idea of concept of reward is pay, to pay or give. Now, payday, there's a preacher that preached, payday is coming. Think of Ford, his last name. There's an old dispensationalist, last name is Ford. But the idea of payday is coming for the Christian is, He will reward your faithfulness. Didn't Jesus say, a cup of cold water given in my name, he shall in no wise lose his reward? There are various types of rewards. There's an instant winner reward, meaning for one act, he'll give you a reward for that act. And then there's a lifetime achievement award. Faithful to the end, reigning with Christ. So there's one-time acts that we do for Christ that will be rewarded. And then there's lifetime perseverance rewards. There's various rewards that God will give us for faithfulness. God will pay back. So you know what? It's not, their service is not in vain in the Lord. You know, that's the motivation to continue to serve Christ, because no matter what you do, what hardship you endure for Christ, you will be paid for that. Now, some people think that the idea of rewards is kind of you should just serve Christ because you love Him. That's kind of a worldly idea, reward. No, it's not a worldly idea. God's the one who invented rewards. God invents motivation to serve Him. Love is one motivator. Reward is another motivator. Should we serve Him for reward? The answer to that question is yes. Yes. Yes, we should. We should go for the gold. What about the Olympics? All that hard training and labor one day pays off with the medal that they will wear, representing their country. Think about what it will be to be rewarded representing your Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Honor. You're giving honor to Him by being rewarded. Think about that. And that's why the 24 elders who rejoice understand the concept of reward. They cast their crowns at Jesus' feet, and that's not a one-time thing. That's forever. Whenever they appear before the throne, they lay down their crown as giving honor to the one who gave them the strength to serve Him. Our reward will honor and glorify Christ throughout eternity. Just like an Olympic athlete receives a reward, what does that honor? That honor, they represent really in one sense their country. I saw a guy the other day and he's a gymnast, and he pointed to, said USA, and he went like this. USA. After he did his act. I understood what he meant. This is for the country. I'm doing this. I represent the country. And even though I'm individually rewarded, what does this represent? This represents the honor and glory of my country. Nationalistic pride. That's a good thing. That's a good thing. So if you get a reward, who will that give glory to? Christ. Christ. Don't you want to give honor to Christ? You should. Now, Revelation 20 verse 4 shows the reward system for tribulational martyrs, who were objects of man's wrath, the nation's wrath. I saw thrones of they that sat on them, and judgment was committed to them. Then I saw the souls of them who had been beheaded for their witness to Jesus and for the word of God, who had not worshipped the beast or his image, and not received his mark on their foreheads or on their hands. Not referring to church age believers, we won't be here. Certainly, tribulational saints. And they lived, resurrection, that always the term for resurrection, lived and reigned, rulership, reward, with Christ for 1,000 years. They will have positions of authority. They were faithful to the point of execution. Faithful in honoring the name of Christ. They were the objects of the nation's wrath. And they will be rewarded for their faithfulness. You know, this is so simple, Revelation 22, verse 13. I would mark this in your Bible if you mark up. You're the kind of person who marks up your Bible. I know some person was afraid they were marking their Bible, thought that was irreverent. It's not. Highlight it, mark it, take notes, you know. Whatever you do. But this is very important to distinguish. Look at Revelation 22, verse 12. As the book of Revelation closes out, Jesus here is writing. Remember, he wrote Revelation to the church. See, we think just because it's future has no relevance to us today. Wrong. The book of Revelation is written to us in the church age. Written to us. Remember the Revelation 2 and 3 to the church at Ephesus, to the church at Smyrna? Historically, it was written to 7 literal churches in Asia Minor. It was written to the church. It's for the church. Get this idea, the Revelation, it has no relevance and we don't need to study it and it doesn't have any, something in the future and you're dealing with people who live beyond your time period. So, you might as well make the Old Testament irrelevant because it's dealing with people in the past, right? I don't need to read about the Exodus, God's faithfulness to Israel in the past. I wasn't living during that time. What a narrow-minded view of Scripture. No, he's writing here to the church. Behold, I'm coming quickly to the church. His coming is imminent. And when he comes, he will come with swiftness. That word tachos means swiftly. And my reward is with me, to give to everyone according to his work. Notice two words put together, I would highlight, reward, work. Reward, work. So as a Christian, at his return, he will reward those who work. Right? We're not saved by works. Look at verse 17. Just a few verses down. Here's the contrast. The Spirit and the bride say, come. Let him hear say, come. Here's the invitation. He didn't sing just as I am. He says, let him who thirsts come. Whoever desires, let him take of the water of life freely. Now, remember the woman at the well? John, by the way, who wrote Revelation, wrote John 4. Right? So the account of the woman at the well was probably in his mind. The water is free. And you think about water. Water is prevalent. Water, now we buy our water. It's not a problem. If you have lousy water, unless you have a reverse osmosis filtration system, as I do. But even still buy water from time to time. But really, water is abundant. It's free. Free. Drink of water. There's some places you go to and they'll charge you for the cup. What if I bring my own cup? Well, you can't do that, sir. I'm going to charge you 50 cents for a cup of water. Wow, what a ripoff. water should be free. God's water is free. Salvation's a free gift. Take it freely. But you know what? If I want more than eternal life, I have that. Reward, honor, and glorifying Christ. I need to faithfully serve him. And so he rewarded according to our works. What a beautiful contrast between faith alone, Christ alone, and Christian service, right in these two, this closing passage here. Now, I know it's about time to wrap up. See, I haven't even looked at my watch yet. Oh, my goodness. Your roast will burn, right? No. That's the old excuse, the old timer. Preacher, oh, my roast is going to burn. No, we have modern day crock pots, unless you leave that thing in there 8 hours or more. Okay. Here, though, the concept is God's righteous indignation and also the fact that the faithfulness of those who are objects of that indignation, they will be rewarded. And next time, by God's grace, we'll look at the rest of this verse here and deal with that. So let's bow our heads and close our eyes. Let's not close our heads and bow our eyes. Father, we thank you, Lord, for your word. We pray that you might continue to help us to walk by faith and not by sight. We know that you're faithful. You're faithful in judging the lost and those who rebel. But you're also faithful, Lord, in rewarding your righteous servants. Help us to maintain a clear perspective in an evil world, that we might live godly, right, soberly, godly, righteously in this present world. And if there's those who haven't trusted in Christ, the water's free. Drink, as Jesus said, one drink, you will never thirst again. What does that mean? Believe in Christ for eternal life. He is the giver of that water. Trust in him for that, and you'll be saved. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. Announcements? What did I forget? Moment of silence as we use this time to acknowledge any sin. We certainly want to eat of the Lord's table in a worthy manner, and the way we can do that is to confess any sin to restore fellowship. We certainly want to be in fellowship as we partake of the Lord's Supper. So let's allow a time of silent preparation, focusing upon Christ and his finished work for us on our behalf. And let's do that at this time. Okay, Russ, I'm going to ask you to say a blessing for the bread.
Heavenly Father, thank you that you are the Holy Trinity, God, the Son, God, and the Holy Spirit. Thank you for the Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, the person of the universe that was obedient to the plan, that is holy and complete, pure and sinless, and went to the cross and died spiritually for all the sins of the world, past, present, and future.
Amen. If I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, "Take, eat, this is my body which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me." Okay, Alan, will you say the blessing for the cup?
Thank you.
In the same manner, he also took the cup after supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. This do as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death till he comes." Okay, let's all stand and sing the doxology. Praise God from whom all blessings flow. Praise Him above, creatures here below. Praise Him above the heavenly host. Praise Father, Son, and Holy Ghost. Amen. Okay, please remain standing for the announcements. You are dismissed. I just slipped my mind, you know. I was just in a zone, you know, and just completely forgot about communion.